Well, all summer we've been studying the Baptist faith and message, and so we have been, as we've said, we've been using the Baptist faith and message as a guide, but we're really studying the scriptures to understand better what we believe and why we believe it. And believe it or not, we have only met for 5 weeks, even though we've been going since the beginning of June. But we've been on and off so much because of VBS and camps and holidays and different things. So this course, that the way I designed it, it's only a nine-week study. So this is our fifth week, and then we've got tonight and then three more. So we'll be done at the end of August with this study, and then we'll start something else. But just to catch you up to speed, this is our sixth week. So in our first 5 weeks, we've covered Articles 1 through 8. So we've talked about the scriptures and the authenticity and the authority of the scriptures. We talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talked about Article 3, about man, about ourselves, and how we're made in God's image. We also talked about our sin and our need for salvation, and then how Jesus makes that possible. We talked about our salvation. We talked about regeneration, justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification. We've talked about the church, about the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And we talked about the day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, and why that is the main day that we gather for worship, of course, because that is the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so we've covered Articles 1 through 8, and tonight we come to Articles 9 and 10. So as you can see, that means we get to talk about the kingdom as well as Article 10, Last Things. And as I divided this out, I didn't just do it randomly. There's obviously some weeks we just covered one article, some weeks two or three. They're paired together. They go together. The kingdom and the discussion of last things go together. Actually, one flows right out of the next and into the other. So we'll see the relation as we make our way through. But let me just start by throwing this out there. What do you think of when you hear the phrase kingdom of God? Heaven, okay. Anybody else? Say it again. A place that we long to be, okay. Kingdom of God, right? I ask that because sometimes it's difficult for us to kind of wrap our minds, at least me anyway, wrap my mind around this idea of a kingdom and a kingship, a monarchy, because we're Texans, we're Americans, we live in a democracy. We have mayors and city councils and governors and presidents and senators and representatives, right? We don't have a king that rules over us like that. We don't live in a kingdom. But while we are citizens of Texas and citizens of the United States, we know that ultimately our citizenship is otherworldly, right? Those of us who believe are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we're going to talk more about that kingdom tonight, and we'll begin by just reading Article 9 on the kingdom. Here's what it says. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. So you might remember, you might not, it's okay if you don't, but you might remember that a few weeks ago when we talked about revelation, God's revealing himself, we talked about general revelation and particular revelation. Well, in that same vein, when we talk about God's kingdom, you can see in the first sentence of Article 9 that we talk about the kingdom of God in both a general sense and a particular sense. So when the Bible specifically mentions the kingdom, it tends to focus on that particular sense, but the authors of the Baptist Faith and Message felt it important to include the general sense of God's reign and God's rule, God's kingdom as well. So first and foremost, when we're talking about the kingdom of God and his general sovereignty, it's important for us to understand and acknowledge the fact that God rules and reigns over all people and all things. And you just go to Genesis chapter 1, and that proves it to us, or at least it does to meet. He is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. He created all things, so he is not just the king, but he is the king of kings. He's the king of all kings. And there are some verses that sum this up pretty well, and they are Psalm 24, 1 and 2. So Kaysen's got a microphone, and it's going to be over here with either Eddie or Bobby K. They were fighting it out to see who was going to read it. Or to see who was not going to read it. I don't know. Did I only put one? Can you read one and two, please?
The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
That's it. The earth is the Lord's, and different translations say, and the fullness thereof, or everything belongs to the Lord. And it's because he created it all, and so he owns it all, he rules it all. In his general sovereignty, he is sovereign, he is the king, he is the ruler over all things. That is the general sense of God's kingdom. But more what the Bible tends to talk about more is his, in a more particular sense, the kingdom of God refers to, as it says in Article 9, God's kingship over those who have willfully acknowledged him as king. So one of the main places in the Bible that we learn about the kingdom of God is in the Gospels, and particularly in the parables of Jesus. If you've ever done a study of the parables, you know that most of the parables are about the kingdom. So a couple years ago, I preached a series to my youth group through several of Jesus's parables, and every week I would define the kingdom of God in this way. The kingdom of God is the reign of God through Jesus, and it is comprised of everyone who has placed themselves under the reign of the crucified. I usually focus on the New Testament, and even particularly in the Gospels and the parables, when Jesus taught on the kingdom. I think it's important for us to understand that the kingdom of God has existed from the beginning. The kingdom of God didn't begin in the New Testament. The kingdom of God didn't come when Jesus came. The kingdom of God began in the Old Testament. So I would say that my time at Criswell College in Dallas, my best professor was also my favorite professor, and it was a man named Alan Street. And Alan Street has written a couple books. This book is called Heaven on Earth, Experiencing the Kingdom of God in the Here and Now. And he's written some very deep scholarly books, but he wrote this one at what you might call a more popular level. You don't have to understand any Greek or Hebrew or anything to be able to pick this book up and read it. It's one I would recommend to you. But in this book, he shows how the kingdom of God began in the very beginning. It began in Genesis 1. And then before he just jumps from Genesis 1 all the way to the New Testament, he actually takes time and he traces the kingdom of God through the Old Testament. And he writes this at the end of his chapter on Genesis 1 through 17. He said this. He said, "This then is God's plan throughout human history, one that originated in the Garden of Eden but got sidetracked, to have all nations, all kings, and all people living in covenant faithfulness to him. These goals will not be fulfilled immediately, but will be reached progressively as history moves towards God's universal reign over earth through his human representatives." So you think about it began in the beginning, and Adam and Eve were God's human representatives. And then you can go on through the story. Noah was God's human representative. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were his earthly representatives. And on and on and on down the line all the way to today, you and I are God's earthly representatives. And if you remember, when we talked about Article 3 on man, we talked about the image of God, and part of what it means for us to be made in God's image is that we are to be a reflection or a representation of him everywhere we go. Paul used the analogy of an ambassador in 2 Corinthians. Who has 2 Corinthians 5:20? 2 Corinthians 5:20. You're probably familiar with this verse.
"And then we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God."
So just like countries send ambassadors as a representative to other countries. So God has sent us as ambassadors out into the world. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. So from the beginning, everything was to be subject to God because everything was created by God. Everything was submitted to the reign of God, and he's the king, and there's a perfect kingdom. But then we know the story. Man sinned. It only took three chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. Things are good. As soon as you get into chapter 3, the story turns south. Mankind sinned, rebelled against our Creator. And so the story of the Bible from that point forward is the story of redemption, and it's the story of how God, ultimately through Jesus, brings us into his kingdom and brings us under his reign. This is the kingdom of God that we're talking about. And this, of course, he brings us into his kingdom and he brings us under his reign through faith, through salvations. And so that's what it says in the second sentence of Article 9. It says, particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. So someone is going to read for us Matthew 19. Who has Matthew 19, 13, and 14? Yes, that's right. 19, 13, and 14.
He might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.
So the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who come to Jesus with childlike faith and commitment. And so a lot of times, well, when I asked earlier, what is the kingdom of God? You said things like heaven, or Eddie, you said it's a place where we long to be. And that would indicate that the kingdom is something totally future, something we have not experienced yet. But what I'm suggesting and what I believe the Bible teaches is that, at least in part, the kingdom is now. We often think of the kingdom as this completely future thing, but the kingdom of God is here right now. Those of us who believe, we are a part of the kingdom now. We experience the blessings and the power of the kingdom of God right now. But then there's a caveat that we do so only in part. I want you to notice the last sentence of Article 9. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. So we are a part of God's kingdom now, but we do not yet experience it in all of its fullness. So this is what we call the already not yet aspect of God's kingdom. And there is a lot of writing and a lot of research done on this, and people believe different things about it. But there's one man, his name is George Eldon Ladd, and he's done a lot of work on the kingdom of God. And he wrote this little book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, Scriptural Studies in the Kingdom of God. And here's how he kind of explained this idea that the kingdom is now, but not yet. It's already in part, but not yet in full. Here's what he says. He says, the kingdom is a present reality, Matthew 12, 28, and yet it is a future blessing, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. It is an inner spiritual redemptive blessing, Romans 14, 17, which can be experienced only by way of the new birth, John 3, 3. And yet it will have to do with the government of the nations of the world, Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom is a realm into which men enter now, Matthew 21, 31, and yet it is a realm into which they will enter tomorrow, Matthew 8, 11. It is at the same time a gift of God which will be bestowed by God in the future, Luke 12, 32, and yet which must be received in the present, Mark 10, 15. So there is this, as you read the scripture says, is it already, is it not yet? The scripture says, yes, it's both, right? It is already, but not in full. It's not already, it's not complete yet. And so to give you an example of that, then George Eldon Ladd follows that statement up with two chapters. One of them is called The Kingdom is Tomorrow, and the next chapter is called The Kingdom is Today. And so it's both. There is this tension, and the tension is okay. We live with this tension. But the important thing is that everyone who believes, everyone who has submitted themselves under the reign of King Jesus is a part of God's kingdom already, and we experience the blessings of his kingdom now. But then at the same time, we have to remember there's so much more that is yet to come, so much more that we have not yet experienced. And I want to jump to the second to last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, where it describes that fully consummated kingdom, what we have to look forward to. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist.'" We have not yet experienced, but those are things that we have to look forward to, and one day we will experience those things. And when that day comes, then the words of Philippians 2, 9 through 11 will be true. Who has Philippians 2, 9 through 11? These are, again, verses that you are probably very familiar with.
"Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
So every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Now here's the thing. Some have already bowed the knee, right? But some have not. But every day, or not every day, someday, everyone who has ever lived will bow their knee. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, some might jump to the conclusion that that means everyone will be saved, but we know that's not the case at all. We must choose to bow the knee right now. We must choose to submit to Jesus' lordship and to his reign. We must choose to become part of his kingdom right now. We must confess that Jesus is Lord right now. And when we do so, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, we will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when we are saved, we become members of God's kingdom, and we experience that kingdom right now already, but we have not yet experienced it in all of its fullness. Does that make sense? Any questions at this point? All right. So that leads us, the last sentence about the kingdom leads us right into Article 10. The last sentence, full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. Something's coming, the last thing. So we jump right into Article 10 on last things. And when we talk about last things, the end times, the big fancy word we use is the word eschatology. Everybody say eschatology. There we go. So the Greek word for the end is eschaton. And so the eschatology is the study of the end times, the study of last things. And when we talk about end times, we think about the book of Revelation, we think about the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, when all these things are going to happen, how they're going to happen, all these things. But here's what I love about Article 10 of the Baptist Faith and Message. It keeps it simple, and it sticks to the basics. Okay, so here's what Article 10 says. It says, God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So like I said, it sticks to the clear teachings of Scripture. If you wanted to sum up Article 10, the main thing we need to know and the main things that we all need to agree on is that just as he promised, Jesus will one day return to this earth to judge people. And based on his judgment, some people will spend eternity in hell separated from him, and some people will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you were hoping for us to get into all the details tonight about the tribulation and the rapture and the millennium, sorry, we're not going to do that. Does the Bible talk about those things? Yes, it does. Is it important for us to study and talk about those things? Yes, it is, but we're not going to do it tonight. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to stick with Article 10, and we're going to stick with the basics, and we're going to look at several key affirmations stand about all of life from beginning to end, but especially when we're wondering about where we're going, is the sovereignty of God. So that's the first thing we see in Article 10, is the sovereignty of God. In the very first sentence, it says, God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. So who has Matthew 24:36? Nobody. All right, well, let me read Matthew 24:36. It's actually a verse that you probably all know. It says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. But let me read it so it's exact, not my paraphrase. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. God knows when the world's going to come to an end. No one else knows. Now, just to throw a fun one at you, how the Father knows but the Son does not know, and how that all works within the Trinity, don't ask me because I don't have an answer, sorry. Ask Ted, he'll give you an answer. That's right. It's I'm okay with not having an answer. So the sovereignty of God. God knows, no one else does. And multiple places in the Bible use the analogy of a thief in the night. If you knew the thief in the night was coming, you would have been prepared and alert and not let the break-in happen, right? And the point is, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, and so we must be alert, we must be prepared for his return, because it could happen at any time. But the first thing that we should affirm about the end of time is that God is in complete control, and he's got it all worked out already, and he already knows what it's going to be. And it might catch everyone else off guard, but it's not going to catch him off guard. Second thing is that we should know that the present world and the present order is not eternal. That's the very end of the first sentence of Article 10. It says, God will bring the world, the current world, to its appropriate end. That's not the end of all things. It's just the end of this current world. Like, we know this, that the world is temporary, but we are eternal beings.
Could you repeat what you said?
This present world and present order is not eternal. So the life as we know it is not eternal. It says that God will bring this world to its appropriate end. This world is temporary, but we are eternal beings. And so I'm going to read for you a passage out of 2 Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 7, and then I'm going to jump over and read verses 10 through 13. Here's what it says. Sorry. I did this all yesterday, and I have the wrong. It's not 2 Thessalonians, it's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 7, and then 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But by the same word, the present heavens and the earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, 2 Peter 3, 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. This current earth, this current world as we know it, it's not eternal, but that's okay because better things are in store for those of us who believe in God. And then judgment and the earth and the heavens are going to burn up, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in the middle of all that. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. This is actually a theme throughout the Bible, especially throughout the New Testament. I like to call it end time ethics. Because of what is going to happen at the end, there's a certain way that we should live. And so does somebody have 1 Peter 4:7?
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers.
So very clearly, the end of all things is near, so there's a certain way that you should live. Be sober-minded and be clear-minded. All right, who has Luke 21, 34 through 36? Yeah, I didn't do a very good job this week, did I? Luke 21, 34 through 36.
Be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness and worries of life, or that day will come on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come on all who live on the face of the whole earth. But be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
So almost not every time, but a lot of times when the biblical authors, Jesus, as in the case there, or others, when they mention the end times and what's going to happen, they say in light of this, we need to pay attention to how we live. I like to say we must live in light of eternity because the Bible tells us the end is coming. We need to live lives of faithfulness and obedience to Christ. So we talked about God's sovereignty. We talked about how this present world and present order is not eternal. It's coming to an end. And the third thing is that we believe Jesus will return both personally and visibly to earth. Personally and visibly to earth. And so one of the places we see that is in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is Acts chapter 1. It says, after he had said this, he was taken up. This is Jesus. He was taken up as they, the disciples, were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Just as they saw him physically and visibly leave and ascend into heaven, so the God said through these angels, you're going to see him come back in the same exact way. Now, does someone have 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17?
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
He's going to come, and we're going to see him, and we're going to hear him. Someone have Luke 21, 27?
I didn't wait on you, okay? All right. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory.
Personally and visibly, you're going to see him coming. There's a theme that I didn't even really have time to trace out tonight, but it's fascinating when you read the different passages in the Gospels and in places like Thessalonians that talk about Jesus' return, they all mention 1 Corinthians 15 as well. So when you see it, I mean, if you see it once, you ought to believe it, but it's a theme that you see it. Every time it talks about Jesus coming back, it tells us he's going to come. It said in Acts 1, he was received into the clouds, and he's going to come back the same way. And then when you go read what Jesus said, he says he's going to be coming back with the trumpet and on the clouds. So that's it. He's going to come back personally and visibly. And the fourth thing we need to know is that when Jesus returns, he is coming to raise the dead and to judge all men. We just read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. When Christ comes, it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and all of us who are still alive will meet them in the air. We can also read about the raising of the dead, the resurrection of the dead, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage that I like to read at graveside services. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. Now, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to defeat all enemies. God is putting all the enemies under his feet. And the very last enemy that's defeated is what? Death. And when death is defeated, people cease to be dead and everyone comes back to life. And when all people are raised, then all people will be judged. And we will all be judged first and foremost on one thing. Did we believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, or did we reject that truth? The Baptist Faith and Message says that Christ will judge all men in righteousness. He's not going to judge any other way but justly, righteously. It means he will do the just thing. He'll do the right thing. And the right thing to do, the just thing to do, is to bless all who believed with eternal life, but to punish all non-believers with eternal life in hell separated from him. And so the fourth thing is that when Jesus returns, he's coming to raise the dead and judge all men. And then the fifth thing, adding to this, is that we should believe that both heaven and hell are eternal. Everyone believes that believes in heaven, I would think, believes that heaven is eternal, but there is a growing belief in what we call annihilationism, and that is this belief that you either, when you die, you're just dead, and that's it, or there's no punishment, or there's even a belief that you can go to hell and you can receive some punishment for a little bit, but then you're just annihilated and that's it. But the Bible speaks of both heaven and hell as eternal realities. And there is a very clear passage that speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, "It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted, along with us." So we're saying everybody's going to get what's coming to them. If you have been afflicted, then God's going to take care of you if you believed in him. But if you're the one who doesn't believe in him and has said you've been afflicting the believers, then you're going to get what's coming to you as well. When is this going to happen? This will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And here it is, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction, not temporary destruction, not annihilation, but everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. If you go read in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about hell, he talks about it as a fire that never goes out. It's everlasting. And it only makes sense. If the eternal reward, or if the reward of heaven is eternal, then the opposite of that, the punishment, is eternal as well. And we don't like to talk about hell. It's a sad reality that people who don't know God and who disobey the gospel of Jesus, as the Bible says, will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from God's presence. It's the truth that we have to deal with. But meanwhile, those of us who believe, we will receive our glorified bodies and we'll spend eternity in the presence of God. And so while we should believe that heaven and hell are eternal realities, we should also understand that the Bible rules out any concept of what our Catholic friends call purgatory. If you're familiar with this, the belief that you may go to some sort of intermediate state between heaven and hell, and if you are in purgatory, then those who are still alive can pray for you and get you out of purgatory and pray you into heaven. This was actually one of the major factors that spawned the Reformation back in the 1600s. If you know Martin Luther and what he did, he took his 95 theses and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And if you go and read his 95 theses, he had a lot to say about the Catholics' practice of purgatory, and specifically the fact that they were selling indulgences. What they were doing is that they were telling the people that if they paid enough money, that they could pay to get their loved ones or their friends out of purgatory and into heaven. But obviously that's not true. They were making money off of the people. And whenever Martin Luther saw this, he said, something is wrong with this. That's not right. And so that's when he came to Romans 1:16 and said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what changed his life. And that's what sparked the Reformation that we are a product of still today. So there's only two realities. There's no purgatory, there's no intermediate state, there's heaven and there's hell, and both are eternal. So we've covered tonight articles 9 and 10 on the kingdom and last things, and I want to kind of to wrap all of this up for us in this way. Hopefully we all know that the Bible is one continuous story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, 66 books, lots of different stories and characters within those books spanning several thousand years before, and we don't know how long into the future, right? But it's one story, and life began on earth in a garden paradise called Eden, and there was a tree there. What was that tree called? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. What was the other tree? The tree of life, right? This is where the kingdom of God began, in that garden with Adam and Eve. That garden was God's temple, and Adam and Eve were his priests. They were his representatives on earth, made in his image. But when they rebelled, they got kicked out of the garden, and the Bible specifically says that God placed an angel there to block their path to what? To the tree of life, very end of Genesis 3. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, tells us how God, through the law, through the sacrificial system, and then ultimately through Jesus, has redeemed us and made a way for us to be forgiven and invites us back into that kingdom. And then you come to the very end, to Revelation 22, and what we see in Revelation 22 is that we actually return 22, 1 through 5. The last vision that John has, it says, then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will be with him, we will serve him, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Any questions? If you want a study on that, there is a book called From Eden to the New Jerusalem, and it traces this idea of God's presence in the temple, in the garden, which was like a temple, and then to the tabernacle, and then to the temple, and then to the individual Christian. The Bible calls us the temple of God and the church, and then how it all wraps back up in Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem, where the tree of life reappears. So that is a great book, From Eden to the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are so thankful for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it teaches us about who you are and how you've always been that way, and what it teaches us about now, our present reality as members of your kingdom, but also how it encourages us and inspires us and gives us hope for the future, because we know the glory that awaits us. But God, at the same time, it is a clear and dire warning that we know so many people who have rejected you, who have not believed in you, or maybe have never even heard of you. And God, we know the truth, the sad truth of your word is that they will spend eternity separated from you in a place called hell. So God, please give us opportunities to share with them. Give us the boldness to share with them the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, that you may speak to them and you may draw them unto yourself, and that they can change the course of their life from an eternity separated with you to an eternity with you, where we will reign with you forever and ever. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.